I want you to open Bibles to Exodus 20 tonight. And before we get into this, I want to thank John for last week for teaching last Wednesday. When I listened to his message, I didn't hear anything that required him to be stoned this week. Maybe a light caning. But I didn't hear anything personally. But I'm open if anybody's got a charge to bring. Is there any charges you want to bring? No? Okay, well. No, seriously, though, John did a great job of explaining last week, I think. And can I just say, man, we are really blessed to have some great teachers in this congregation. But he did a great job last week explaining how, if we're not careful, the holiness of God can cease to have the hold on our hearts that it ought to have. And it really can. And we sort of become familiar with the concept of God being holy. And that's a dangerous place to be. It leads to all kinds of troubles. But the root of it really boils down to a lack of the fear of God, a lack of the fear of the Lord, right? And it causes us to create this God of our own understanding, a God that lacks any awe, a God that doesn't produce any trembling in our hearts. And that stands in direct contrast, obviously, to the God who is, right? So we're going to look tonight at the first table in the law. And before we look at the first table in the law, Mark's going to actually do next week. He's going to do the second table of the law. So when we're up getting my mom, I want us to go back to Mount Sinai for a second. Back to chapter 19 and what we saw there. As we described over the last couple of weeks, John and myself, up until this meeting at the mountain, the nation of Israel knew really very little about the character of God by way of personal interaction. They really didn't know him. They'd experienced his deliverance from Egypt. They had experienced the victory at the Red Sea and his bringing water from a rock and quail in the desert and manna from heaven, the pillar of cloud and fire leading them all over. And those were all amazing things, you know, without any kind of, you know, without question. But God's desire is to be a God of revelation. He wants to reveal himself, right? I mean, God is not, does not desire to remain unknown by his people. That's not God at all. He's the God of revelation. And he does not want the Israelites to have a confused understanding of who he is. He doesn't want them, for instance, to conflate him with the God that they had served in Egypt, because they did. And he doesn't want them to create from the experiences that they'd had with him a God of their own understanding. God wants them, Yahweh wants them to understand who he truly is. And the only way that can happen is through his revelation of himself to his people. He must divine who and what he is, right? Otherwise, we're just shooting in the dark. We're making our best guess, and maybe we're right, and maybe we're wrong. And most likely we are wrong, right? So we have this majestic, sort of astonishing revelation of God to the nation of Israel. He gathers them at the mountain, you know, and here he descends on the mountain, the God, the holy other. He does it in great power and glory, thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and the quaking of the ground. He establishes this perimeter around the mountain that protects the Israelites from himself, right? And it's an awesome and it's an overpowering display. And you remember I said a couple of weeks ago, it assaulted the five senses of the Israelites. Like, it involved the entirety of their being. It just assaulted them, right? But as breathtaking and as humbling as that display was, as clearly as it revealed his holy otherness, his power and his glory, his awe and mystery and majesty of his very real presence, just showing himself in that way was not God's ultimate purpose in his descent upon the mountain. He didn't just show up to overawe the people. I mean, you know, that wasn't the goal. Instead, he came to the mountain to speak to them. To speak to them. To communicate to them something of his holy character. To communicate the way that Israel must relate to and serve the holy God. What was going to be expected of them as his people. And throughout these Ten Commandments, he reveals really his character, his nature, the nature of what it means that God is holy. And here's the thing I want us to see as we look at this. The way that I read this text, the Ten Commandments that we're going to begin looking at tonight, these were the only words of the law that the entire nation heard directly from the Lord. Okay? These are the only words that they heard directly from the Lord. And at the moment, it was exceedingly traumatic for them. Okay? It was not this, you know, just campfire jubilee kind of deal. It wasn't like that, right? It wasn't this, it wasn't anything like that. It wasn't, you know, a tent revival. It wasn't like that at all. It was traumatic to them. It was overwhelming to them. This scene begins with Yahweh speaking directly to the people from the crest of Sinai out of the midst of the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and the fire and the smoke. And listen, they were not accustomed to this. The gods that they'd seen in Egypt, the gods that they themselves had called upon while they were in Egypt, the idols that they had served while they were in Egypt. Listen, and we'll say more about this in a minute. They were dead idols. Psalm 15 describes actually idols in this way. It says, Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. In other words, what he's saying is, idols are dead. And everybody who makes those idols become just like those idols. They become dead, right? So here at this mountain, they're encountering the living God, the one true God, the holy God, who unlike the gods that the people invented and for whom they created various backstories and characteristics, you know, I mean, the Romans were famous for this, right? They would make these gods up and then they would invent stories about them, right? They were all just imagination, human imagination, right? This God actually speaks and reveals himself. And it's in these Ten Commandments that the entire nation heard as they were gathered together that Yahweh begins to unfold his holy otherness and his uniqueness, his supremacy over all their gods, little g, right? And it's so overwhelming. I do want to jump forward before we read the beginning of Exodus 20. I want to jump. Look, let your eyes go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. After God speaks these words, that's when they're like, all right, we've had enough. Look what it says, starting in verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. In other words, they backed up, right? And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said, the people do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. They heard the Ten Commandments. And for them, that's all they can bear in the moment. So what was it that Yahweh said to the nation of Israel that caused this reaction? Okay, what was it that he said that caused them to go, okay, this is all we can take, right? How does he reveal his holy otherness? Well, for the time that we have tonight, what I want to do is look again at what's commonly called the first table of the law that reveals to us the demands of the holy God and the reverence with which he must be regarded. Look at the preamble, though. I want you to see the preamble first, verses 1 and 2. The Lord sort of begins with a preamble of sorts, and he says this, or when we read this, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, there's just a couple of things that I want to point out as we get into this that stand out to me from these words. The first thing I want you to notice is this, and I think this is a key thing. I want you to notice that God gives no choice to the nation of Israel regarding his place as their God. Do you notice that? It's not like they get to take a vote. It's not like they're calling a pastor. All right, let's all vote. See, you know, if he gets X amount, then he's in, right? It's not like that. He is not offering to be their God. He's not saying, hey, I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. He's not presenting to them something to consider. He states plainly the fact that he's Yahweh, their God, who delivered them by his mighty hand, period. And I want you to see how that flies in the face of a lot of modern day evangelistic attempts, right? And you hear some people say, well, give God a chance, you know, or the contemporary, give Jesus a chance. It's none of that kind of foolishness, is it? It's none of that. Like, just try Jesus and see if he works, the whole pragmatic approach to whatever. It's not that. He's their God and that's it. And they're going to need to learn what that means. Okay? They're not going to get to take a vote. I'm your God. This is what it looks like. Okay? The second thing, though, that I want us to see here, is that God does not present himself as an impersonal imperial despot either. Okay? He doesn't. He doesn't present himself either as sort of the God of the deist, the God who sort of winds up the watch of the universe and then just lets it run down till it blows up, that kind of thing, right? He initially introduces himself as a loving and a caring God, a God who intervenes in the world, right? On the part of his people on whom he has set his favor, right? I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? He's the God of their rescue. He wants to underscore that, okay? I'm your God, you didn't get to take a vote, but I am the God of your rescue. Okay? And in light of that comes this first commandment. Well, look at it. The Lord says very plainly, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that might not seem as impactful to us now as it would have been to the Israelites in that day. And let me explain why, okay? The holy God here, in the hearing of the Israelites, is differentiating himself immediately from all the other gods, little g, by saying, I will have no rivals. There will be no competitors and no contenders for the heart and the allegiance of my people. I won't have it. There's not going to be a pantheon of gods in Israel, okay? They can have a pantheon, you know, in Egypt, later on in Greece, later on in Rome, but there's not going to be a pantheon of gods in Israel, okay? The holy God who is stands apart. The second thing that I want you to see is this, and this is really important, and you can't see it necessarily. Like when you read this, you're thinking, oh, God's just speaking to everybody as a great big group. Here's the deal. He is, but the you here is singular. Now, let me explain what that means. Every person that was gathered at the foot of the mountain was personally hearing the holy God speaking to him or to her and differentiating himself from every other object of worship. In other words, it wasn't, hey, y'all, I'm the only God that you're going to have, and y'all will have no other gods before me. It is specifically speaking to individuals. You know, it's like you ever been in a classroom where the teacher's like castigating the entire class and then everything narrows to you? You ever been like that? I experienced that a lot in school. I don't know why. Because I was persecuted by my teachers. They didn't like my independent streak. I don't know. No. Listen, it was narrowed down. It was very focused. When these people heard him speaking, the Lord was speaking to them individually. In a group. And when he says, you shall have no other gods, it's an emphatic form of the word no. In other words, he's saying to each person individually and personally, you, whatever your name is, you will not have, you will not own, you will not possess, you will not seek, you will not desire, you will not love, you will not worship any other God. I claim your undivided loyalty and devotion, period. Now that might explain why it was so traumatic for the Israelites, right? Imagine you are hearing God thundering from the mountain and it's like he's speaking to you alone, although you're in this massive group. And here's how extreme this is. That phrase before me means before my face or beside me in proximity or over and against me. In other words, what the Lord God is saying is this. He doesn't mean, look, you can have as many gods as you want as long as I'm at the top of the heap. As long as I'm number one, you can have 10 other gods, right? That doesn't work in any relationship whatsoever, does it? Not intimate one, right? Like if you've got a girlfriend, you can't have like 10 other girlfriends. I mean, you can. It's just not going to work out well for you, right? If you're married, no, you can't, right? What he's demanding here is exclusivity. No other gods before my face. No other gods in my presence at all. None in any sphere of your life. That's what he's getting at. In fact, John Calvin really captures the essence of this when he says this. He says, we are to drive away all invented gods, and we are not to rend asunder the worship that the one God claims for himself. It has the sound of marriage, doesn't it? We are to drive away all invented gods and not to rend asunder the worship that the one God claims for himself. For it is unlawful to take away even a particle from his glory. You got to see, man, again, this was a shock to the Israelite system. Okay? This is overwhelming to them. Why? Well, because ancient Egypt was immersed in gods, right? In fact, polytheism was a way of life. You look to the fertility gods to bless your crops and open the womb. You look to the god of rain to shower the seeds you planted. You look to the storm gods to avert their wrath long enough for the harvest to take place. They had gods of the rivers and gods of the mountains and gods. They had cats for gods. What's wrong with them? Frogs and rats and sun. And they had over 2,000 gods. 2,000. And it rubbed off on the Israelites. And so from the get-go, God is not mincing words. To honor and reverence and worship something or someone else as God is to deny God. It's to deny him who alone is worthy of such honor. Because he's full of glory, he's not going to share that glory with anyone else. And to do so would be denial. It would be a denial, really, of his infinite holiness and his majesty, right? It would be a denial of his person. And it would be attributing glory to that which has no glory. Now, here's the thing. We like to hear that and go, well, that has no application to us at all because we don't have any little idols sitting on our mantles at home. At least I hope you don't, right? But I don't have to tell you, do I, that we all have all kinds of gods and idols in our society, right? Materialism, sex, you know, partying, ambition, greed, entertainment, sports, fashion, fame, ease, intellect, science, our children, our spouses, technology, right? Travel, and on it goes. All these things before whom people bow their hearts with regularity, right? And really and truthfully, some of these in our modern churches, like it's a marketing strategy, right? Yeah, you're right, a lot of them. But God demands holy exclusivity. He demands exclusivity. And so what that requires of us is really to examine ourselves. Matthew Henry said a long time ago, and he's right on the money, he said, whatever's esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon more than God, that, whatever it is in effect your idol. J.I. Packer said, your God is what you love, what you seek, what you worship, what you serve, what you allow to control you. That's your God. And the holy God, Yahweh, demands exclusivity in our hearts. That's the first thing he says to his covenant people. I'm going to be number one. There's not going to be any rivals. There's not going to be any junior deities anywhere found around you, period. He's not going to share his worship. He's not going to share his honor with anyone else. He will not have a rival, including all the idols of the former and the present age. He just will not have any rivals. No gods before his face among his people, period. That's at the heart of this first commandment. And unfortunately, many in Israel learned that the very hard way. And there are people in churches that do too. Then he moves to the second commandment, right? And the second commandment really is related to and builds upon the first. Look at it. Starting in verse 4, we read this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The idea is you won't make a carved image of something, anything, from any realm, and then ascribe to it my name, is the idea. You're not going to worship it as me. You won't do that. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now here's what we need to see here, okay? The focus of this commandment is not so much upon false gods and man-made idols, you know, demonically inspired, but rather the focus is on God himself. And what Yahweh is saying is this. He's saying, in effect, that we do not have the right to redefine the holy God or re-image or re-picture the holy God in a way that makes him more comfortable for us. Like the quote that I was going to use from R.C. Sproul this week that John used last week. Okay? But it's a warning, listen, against diminishing God by creating either a physical or a mental caricature of him, okay? It's a matter of his glory and of his value. He forbids anything that reduces or diminishes his holy glory in any way, okay? And this commandment really concerns two things. Reducing the living God either through blatant idolatry, making a physical image of the irreducible God, right? Like something in heaven, earth, under the water, whatever. Or ideolatry. And what that means is forming for yourself a mental picture of God, non-biblical ideas that you attribute to God that form the thinking and the focus of your worship. Okay? You follow me? This is very comprehensive. It goes beyond the physical to challenge our ideas about God. Think back to Aaron and the golden calf, right? He made what? One golden calf. Not like he made 1,000 of them. He made one golden calf. And then he offered it as what? A representation of Yahweh. And he invited the people to worship it. Now, what was the problem? Well, there's a lot of problems. But in a nutshell, the problem is this. The diminishing of Yahweh into an idol creates a false image of God that is inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his holiness. You carve a piece of wood or you carve a stone, you know, whatever, fashion him into a golden calf. What you do is you deny his attributes. You deny the essential characteristics of God as a divine being. Think about it like this. Any idol attempts to make the holy God common. To make the infinite God what? Finite. To make the invisible God what? Visible. To make the omnipotent God a product of human hands. To make the living God actually dead. In other words, what does it do? It makes God the exact opposite of what he is, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It makes God the exact opposite of what he truly is. An idol is a God who can't see, is an imaginary God, little g, that can't see, know, act, love, or save. It's a lie. And the results are catastrophic. But idols, obviously, like we said before, false representations of God are not confined to graven images. It includes our human tendency to create an image of God in our own minds, doesn't it? J.I. Packer wrote these words. It's a long quote, but I want to read it because it's really excellent. Oh, it's not that long. Imagining God in our heads can be just as real a breach of the second commandment as reimagining him by the work of our hands. How often do we hear this sort of thing? I like to think of God as the great architect. Or, I don't like to think of God as a judge. I like to think of him only as Father. We know from experience how often these kinds of remarks serve as a prelude to denial of something that the Bible tells us specifically about God. Right? It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free, listen now, that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment. Well, there are some, quote, Christian authors, unquote, that need to be told that, right? He's right on. To worship the God that we've conceived of in our mind is to break the second commandment. When we worship the God we prefer, we commit idolatry. The great human temptation is what? We want to think of God in human terms. We want to imagine God as just like us, only a little bigger, a little better, you know. But you can't do that with the holy otherness of God. In fact, it's a grave error. God said in Psalm 50, you thought that I was one like yourself. You thought that I was one like yourself. God's not like us. And we err greatly to think that he is. So both idolatry and ideolatry are nothing more than just caricatures of the holy God. Physical representations like a golden calf and mental conceptions of God as sort of the cosmic Santa Claus or the forlorn deity that just can't get along without us. Who longs to hear you say you complete me? You know? Or the God who won't send anybody to hell. Or the God who's easily manipulated. Or the God that's not truly omniscient or omnipotent. Listen, that focuses the mind of the worshiper on a false God and not the God that's revealed in the Bible. You know what it's like? Here's what happens, and you see this a lot. Rather than preaching the whole counsel of God and the whole character of God, you will have so often ministries that will focus on one specific aspect of God, right? You know what that's like? That's like those caricatures that you get drawn of yourself when you go to the beach. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you go there, what do? They pick the most prominent aspect on your feature to the exclusion of others and really exaggerate it, right? Is that something you hang on your wall and go, what a perfect representation of me? Is it? Well, okay. Okay, so two of us in the room. They're the exception that proves the rule. We'll have church discipline for you later. No, but my point, though, is this, right? We do that to ourselves and we laugh. When you do that to God, it's tragic. He's jealous for his holiness. He's zealous for his glory and his honor. If we worship a false understanding of God or attempt to worship God through images, then we give that which belongs wholly to God to another. And he's therefore very jealous for the glory that rightly belongs to him. And he makes a warning. And I don't want you to miss this. He makes a warning. He says, look at it. I think this is really important. It's the tail end of what he says here in the commandment. He says what? This is great. Look at it. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now let's stop. What he's saying is, you create an idol of me, you create an idea of me that is not consistent with who I am, you are in fact hating me. And there's judgment that comes with that. There's judgment that comes with that because not only do you hate me, but you teach your children to hate me. And my judgment comes upon them and you. But then the flip side of that is this, right? He says this. I love this. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Honor me for who I am. That's a demonstration of love. And you get to abide in my steadfast love and you enjoy it. You know what I'm saying? You follow what I'm saying? This is serious business. And then that brings us to the third command, which is kind of related. In verse 7, we read the Lord say this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, when you first started going to church, I know I did when I was a young man. When I first started going to church, what did you think this meant? Don't cuss. Don't swear. Don't say God's name or Christ's name in an inappropriate way, right? Don't use the name of God as a swear word. Good advice. Certainly can be an application of this commandment. There's a lot more to it, though, than that. Okay? I want you to notice something, too. This is really cool. I want you to notice, unlike the first two commandments, in this one, the Lord God refers to himself in the third person. You see that? He refers to himself in the third person. He again calls himself the Lord your God. Yahweh, your God, right? Now, there's a reason he does that. And it's not so that he can sound like a professional athlete, you know, getting interviewed after a game, you know? He does this to call special attention to the holy name by which he's revealed himself to the Israelites. Yahweh, the covenant name, right? In revealing his personal name to them, he's saying, I am taking you to myself as my people in a very intimate and personal way. In other words, you bear my name before others. He's expressing his identity to them, this a great privilege and mark of his favor. And he says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Literally, that can be translated as, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for nothingness. To lift up God's name, what does that mean? Well, it can be used narrowly to speak of making a vow. You know, when somebody was making a vow, in order to confirm their testimony, they would swear an oath. They would lift up God's name. But it has a much broader scope than that. And it can refer to lifting up God's name in worship, or taking his name upon your lips, or identifying with him as your God, or you attributing something, an act, or some message to God. And what God is saying is my name is so holy, it is to be so hallowed and reverenced, that you do not use my name or associate with my name lightly. Now, there were really three ways in which the name of the Lord was taken in vain in the Old Testament. Sorcery, believe it or not, where they would invoke God's name to cast a spell. That's pretty clueless, right? False prophecy and false oaths. But today, probably the main ways that this commandment can be broken is by misusing God to advance our own agendas. False prophets do that, right? They misuse God to advance their own agendas. They speak falsely on God's behalf. You can take God's name in vain by treating the name and the honor of God lightly. You know, mindlessly sort of invoking his holy name. You ever had that happen? I remember one time I was praying with some preachers at the lake, you know. And we were praying one morning. And, you know, when you're praying together, I mean, I love it when you're praying with them, you know, the amen or the yes or whatever, you know. But sometimes when you're praying with people, it can be kind of, you know, difficult. So I'm praying with these guys, and there's this guy in there that as soon as I started praying, just started saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Kept saying that over and over and over again while I'm trying to pray, right? And I'm like, finally, I stopped praying. And I said to him, I'm like, man, what are you doing? Like, I know, right? I mean, you know me. I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm invoking Jesus' presence. I said, you don't have to do that. He's promised to be here with us when we pray. You don't have to invoke his presence. Just, okay? You know? Like, stop. It was, you know, kind of driving me crazy, right? But probably, really, the most prevalent way in this age that the Lord's name is taken in vain is with what we talked about on Sunday. It's by hypocrisy, right? Yeah. It's by claiming the name of Christ and then living in a manner that brings reproach on his name and which totally denies his holiness and denies his gospel, right? And clearly, taking the name of the Lord in vain is a grave sin. It's a direct attack on the holiness and honor of God. And anyone who makes such an attack is deserving of condemnation. That's why the Lord says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, he doesn't specify the exact punishment here. But we know the punishment for hypocrisy, don't we? And this commandment's to be taken seriously. John Calvin, again, has really great insight here. He says this, and just listen, this is the longer quote that I was thinking of. But just listen. He says, the purpose of this commandment is, God wills that we hallow the majesty of his name, that we reverence his name, that we make keep it holy. Therefore, it means in brief that we are not to profane his name by treating it contemptuously and irreverently. To this prohibition duly corresponds the commandment that we should be zealous and careful to honor his name with godly reverence. Therefore, we ought to be so disposed in our minds and in our speech that we neither think nor say anything concerning God and his mysteries without reverence and much soberness. That in estimating his works, we conceive nothing but what is honorable to him. We must, in my opinion, diligently observe the three following points. First, whatever our mind conceives of God, whatever our tongue utters, should savor of his excellence, match the loftiness of his sacred name, and lastly, serve to glorify his greatness. Secondly, we should not rashly or perversely abuse his holy word and worshipful mysteries, either for the sake of our own ambition or greed or amusement. You know, the guys that crack jokes from the word of God. But as they bear the dignity of his name imprinted upon them, they should ever be honored and prized among us. Finally, we should not defame or detract from his works, as miserable men are wont abusively to cry out against him, like, you know, complain against the works of God, what he's doing. But whatever we recognize is done by him, we should speak of with the praise of his wisdom, righteousness, and goodness. That is what it means to hallow God's holy name. And then we'll move to the fourth commandment. We only got a few minutes because we need to have time to pray. So I can't really do a whole lot with this. We don't need to. But look at the fourth commandment. Look, starting in verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What is the Lord doing here? Really, what Yahweh is doing with these words is claiming holy authority over the whole of the Israelites' lives. Do you see that? Some people kind of miss this. Notice the Lord says, 6 days you shall labor. In other words, the Lord expects us to do work. He expects us to labor unto him. He expects us to work as a part of his will for our life, to labor unto his glory, right? Right? But 1 day in seven, he says, belongs exclusively to him. It belongs exclusively to him for spiritual worship and the gathering of his people to proclaim the worth of him as God and as a witness to him in this world and as a time of spiritual rest. I want to just give you two thoughts on this. First of all, the holy God intends to be sovereign over the whole of our lives. Here's the contrast he's making. Many times in the ancient world, the gods were only called upon in extreme situations. You didn't mess with the gods if you didn't have to. If you were in the ancient days, in the ancient world, under the pagan gods and stuff, you didn't mess with those gods if you didn't have to. You let sleeping dogs lie, right? That's what you did. They were only called upon in extreme situations. They were used, if you will, by the people when it was convenient or it was believed to be necessary. It was their last resort, right? God does not allow that for his people. He doesn't. He exclusively demands 1 day. For him. Not that you don't worship throughout the week, but you set aside 1 day to worship him, period. And that leads to the second point, that worship's not optional. God commands the attention and the worship of his people according to his sovereign will. Now for the Israelites, and you can make extrapolations to ourselves, keeping the Sabbath was an indispensable part of honoring the holy God in a few ways. Okay, let me give them to you. First, the Sabbath, he says right here, testifies to the glory and the majesty of God as creator, right? The set apart God is the one who actually made all of this. It's a testimony to the truth that God created in 6 days and on the seventh he rested, right? So observing the Sabbath testified to the world of God as creator over everything. And we do that. Second, the affirmation of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses tells the nation of Israel that they were redeemed from slavery and reconstituted as the people of God when they were taken out of Egypt to worship God. And so they were commanded to keep the Sabbath day, not only in honor of God as creator, but in honor of God as redeemer, okay, as rescuer, okay? Likewise, when we keep the Sabbath holy and we worship the Lord on Sundays, we are declaring the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us from the curse of the law and from sin and from death, that he fully accomplished on our behalf through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, right? That's the testimony we're saying, we're making. Third thing is, the Sabbath was a very practical testimony to the Lordship of God as the Israelites practiced a time of rest, recuperation, and spiritual refreshment, just like God created them to do. Same with us, right? Fourth, the Sabbath was a sign of covenant relationship that we have with the Lord as his people. It's a symbol that God has set us apart to himself. He doesn't command everybody to worship him on the Sabbath day. He commands his covenant people to, right? We're set apart for him. Then the last thing is that the Sabbath was for the Israelites and for us a day of holy gathering in which the people of God gathered together to meet with God in prayer, to hear the ministry of the word, to sing praises, to present offerings to him, and to share in his holy fellowship. And it's not optional. And that's why, beloved, our gathering is not optional, not because of the First Amendment of the Constitution. It's not. I've heard a lot of preachers say that, man, First Amendment. Dude, you can chuck the, well, don't chuck the Constitution out. I like it. But if you did chuck the Constitution out, it wouldn't matter. Because what drives us to worship on the on the Sabbath is not the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. It's the Fourth Commandment of God. Right? It's the Fourth Commandment of God. That's why. And that's why, again, when it came down to, oh, are we going to obey the government? Are we going to obey God? It was like a no-brainer, right? A no-brainer for us. So what it really does is this. Look, it all comes down to this, beloved. With these first four commandments, God is setting forth the holy otherness that separates him from all the other false idols and man-made, demon-inspired gods, little g. And it sets forth what a relationship with the holy God basically entails. And it was revolutionary to the Israelites. It was unlike anything that they knew because God is unlike any other god, little g, they'd ever known. Their gods never spoke to them. Their gods never moved. Their gods didn't see, they didn't hear, they didn't do anything. And here was this God speaking to them individually in a group, commanding their reverence. Here's the reality. And I think it really boils down to this. True worship with the whole of our lives, it thrives on awe and wonder, doesn't it? It thrives on awe and wonder and reverence for the holy God. Listen, you can admire somebody, you can appreciate them, you can even adore somebody without those things being present, right? But you cannot worship God without a sense of awe or reverence or wonder. For worship, do you worship? It has to contain something of the holy otherness of God. He's so matchless, so unique, that no one and nothing else even comes close. He's so glorious, altogether glorious, unequaled in splendor, unrivaled in power, beyond the grasp of human reason, far beyond the reach of even the loftiest scientific deductive mind. He is inexhaustible. He is immeasurable. He is unfathomable. He is eternal, immortal, invisible, self-defining, self-revealing. He's utterly unlike any human concept of deity, and we would never know him apart from his self-revelation through his own words on the mountain to the Israelites, through his written word, and praise God through his incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that doesn't make us run away from the holiness of God with our hair aflame is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of affection, the one who is the matchless, you know, image of the glorious God, he has fulfilled these commandments in our place. He has won for us the place of coming before this holy God in reverence and in awe and in fear, but not in abject terror, right? He's the one who's done that for us. But again, this is not a God we trifle with. We cannot trifle with this God. And that's why it is so important that our preaching, our teaching, our studying in Sunday school be unashamedly, exclusively biblical. Right? I'll close with these words from R.C. Sproul. I couldn't use the other quote, but I do like this one. He says it like only R.C. I don't know if you ever got an opportunity to hear R.C. Sproul. I got to hear one time R.C. Sproul, like, live, preach personally. There was such a weight to that man. He was preaching on the holiness of God. And I remember when he got done preaching, not because of R.C. Sproul, but because of the way that God used him, I was speechless. And you know that is an accomplishment, right? I was, right? But he said this, and I love it. He was preaching to a congregation, and he said this. He said, let me give you some pastoral counseling if you do not like this God. Tough. This God is the only one we have. You may try to make and fashion another one. You might even prefer a different one, but there is no other. He says, I am the Lord your God, and that is the end of all the discussion. Amen. Amen. That's true. All right, let's pray. John Klein, will you pray for us, brother?
Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you are the only God, that you are the God who created us, you are the God who guides us, you are the God who redeemed us, you are the God who watches over us, you are our God. Father, we are so thankful.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes.
Father, I pray that the words we've looked at tonight, that how they've stirred our hearts, that they will continue to stir our hearts, that they will change our lives, and that we will see you for who you really are.
Yeah.
As a holy, righteous,
awesome,
just
glorious
God.
Amen.
Our God.
Our God.
Father, thank you for that. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.